Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy. Continuing on in our study of Paul's letters to Timothy, I've entitled today's sermon, God Saves by His Grace, Not by Our Works. And it's more important than ever today that Christians hold tightly to the Word of God, that the Christians know doctrine, that Christians submit themselves to the teaching of Scripture that is historical, accurate, in line with the Word of God. I was just reading an article that someone asked artificial intelligence to create a new verse of the Bible that would bring them comfort. And it was perverse. If we don't know our Scriptures, we're going to be taken in, sucked in by those things that sound good, but are off track and lead us away from the truth of the gospel. And I think that's why Paul's letters to Timothy are so important, because he reminds Timothy over and over and over and over to guard the deposit, to guard doctrine that was given to him, so that he doesn't end up not preaching truth or preaching error. And it's important that we as Christians submit ourselves to godly teaching and not get taken away by every wind of doctrine that comes down the pike. The verses we're going to look at today are just verses 8 and the first part of verse 9. But I'd ask you to stand with me as I read verses 8 through 14. 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 14. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that He is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells with us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You can be seated. Sound doctrine. We don't get to read into Scripture a meaning that we think best fits. We go to Scripture. We compare Scripture with Scripture. We draw from the Scripture by the moving of the Spirit of God and by historical commentary. Truth that guides us. And it's also important to understand that as Christians, we need to hear the story of the cross over and over and over again. We need to hear the message of the crucifixion of Christ over and over and over again. We need to hear that He died for our sins over and over and over again. That He rose from the dead. We need to hear it over and over. That He ascended on high. That we need to hear that. Oh, and He's coming back. We need to hear that over and over and over again, because when we leave this place, we face the world, the flesh, and the devil again. And this place, the church, and that's why being in a local church is so vital, because in this place, we come apart from that world. And we intentionally put our gaze on Christ. And we forget about those things in the world. But the world's powerful. So Timothy needed encouragement. Paul encouraged Timothy to have courage in three areas of life. We looked at that last week just as a refresher. And because Paul starts our section with therefore, so the rule for therefore is when you find a therefore, you got to see what it's there for. And that always refers back to what he just said. So when you're reading your scripture and you come to therefore, pause. Go back. What was he just saying that was important that we need to remember as we enter into this new section? And what he's saying is that the basis for this courage that Timothy is to have is found in the previous verses that we just looked at. So verses 6 and 7. Paul says, "For this reason I remind you, Timothy, to fan into flame the gift of God." So again, recap. The gift was the gift that he received by the Spirit of God, either at his ordination or his confirmation into this ministry, consecration to the ministry in Ephesus, so that he wouldn't lose heart. Preach the gospel. That's the gift, to be able to exegete and talk about the things of God, which is in you. This gift is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Remember those things as we go into what's about to follow, because without that reference, we're going to lose track of what Paul's talking about. So these three areas of life that Timothy needs to have courage in. First, don't be ashamed to preach the whole gospel of Christ. Just be bold about it. There is only one way to have eternal life. That is by understanding the depth of your sin and the magnitude of God's forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ for eternity. There's no other way. We don't help people by preaching from the pulpit how to better budget your money. We don't help people. We don't help people by preaching from the pulpit how to have a better marriage, how to have your best life now, or any of these other things. We preach Christ. That's what's important. Don't be ashamed. Verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about the Lord. Here's what John Calvin had to say. Paul says this because it was thought to be a disgraceful thing to confess the gospel. And I would say that's not different than today. So he tells Timothy not to let ambition or fear of being badly thought of hinder him in his confident preaching. It's okay if the world, other pastors, non-believers, if they talk down about your commitment to Christ and how narrow your view is. Don't be any narrower than God's Word, and don't be any wider than God's Word. Stick with the Scriptures. So how do you preach the whole counsel, the whole gospel? First of all, preach Christ crucified. Preach Christ crucified. If you miss the crucifixion, you miss the gospel. Christ crucified is God's wisdom instead of man's wisdom, or faith instead of works. Look at 1 Corinthians with me, please. 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 21 to 25. 1 Corinthians 1, 21 through 25. Let me back up to 20. Let me back up to 18. We'll get to 18 again, but I get the whole context. For the word of the cross, That's the crucifixion of Christ. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. If Christ is not preached as crucified, there's no hope. There is no hope. The second thing that we need to preach, and we're going to talk about these a little further, preach the necessity of the cross for salvation of sinners. That is the vicarious atonement, that Christ died on behalf of sinners. He died in our place. He took our place on the cross. He bore the wrath of God so that we who deserve the wrath of God could be freed from the wrath of God by faith in Christ. That's verse 18 of 1 Corinthians that we just read. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The power isn't in the wood of the cross. The power is in what the cross represents as Christ hung there. The instrument of death to criminals became the instrument of life to sinners who trust in Christ. That's the folly. It seems foolish to the world that we would put our faith in a dead man. He's not dead. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Verses 13 through 15. If you were in training hour, you'll remember these verses. Colossians 2, 13 through 15, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, by the way, that is Gentiles, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. The cross was the instrument that the world and Satan used to defeat Christ, but God used to bring victory through Christ. The message of the cross is the message of victory. It's the message of triumph. It's the message of conquering an enemy. It's the message of a canceled debt. It's the message that sets us free. And Paul's telling Timothy, don't be ashamed to preach the gospel. So preach Christ crucified, preach the power of the cross, preach the bodily resurrection of Christ. Yes, Christ was crucified. Yes, He died. He really did die on the cross. And yes, He was really put in a tomb. And yes, He rose from the dead. But the important thing to remember about His resurrection is He didn't just raise in spirit, He rose bodily from the dead. He walked out of the tomb. Without a bodily resurrection, we have no hope. Look at Acts chapter 24. Paul, being arrested, must have shaken his world. I mean, you go from this guy who was, he was the top, the who's who in becoming a Pharisee. He's the go-to guy. If you had a theological question of a young man, you're a seminary student with him, you go to Paul for an explanation on that, and he would give you the answer. And to go from that to now being imprisoned for the very thing that you fought against, and now you're preaching, must have been quite a shock to the system. But he stands before judges and rulers and kings, and he stands before Felix on this occasion, and he's giving testimony about why he believes he's been arrested. Look at verses 20 and 21. Or else let these men, his accusers, themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you this day. He preached Christ crucified, buried, bodily risen from the dead. There's no other way to have salvation without a bodily resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 is all about that. But I want you to look at just verses 13 and 14. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. If Christ didn't rise bodily from the dead, preaching is pointless because you're not really helping people. But because Christ rose from the dead, we can preach boldly the bodily resurrection of Christ and our bodily resurrection in Christ. So Paul says to Timothy, don't be ashamed to preach the gospel clearly, the testimony about our Lord. The second thing that Timothy needs to have courage in is don't be ashamed about the rejection and suffering, because these are to be expected when God's ministers preach Christ. Rejection and suffering. Now, lest you think that we should look at rejection and suffering as, yay, I get to be rejected and suffering. Remember Christ in the garden. He did not look forward to the suffering. He looked forward to what the suffering would accomplish. But he asked the Father, if there's another way. We shouldn't cheer over the suffering. It is painful. We do live in a body. It does hurt. We as sinners don't always deal with it right. But as you look back on that, understand, this is acquaintance and familiarity with Christ. And Paul says to Timothy in verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of me, his prisoner. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, and don't be ashamed of me as prisoner. You know, what kind of a testimony is I have a pastor friend who went to jail? That's a great testimony, right? How would you like to hire this guy for your pastor? Paul, run out of town, beaten, destroyed ships. I mean, he gave prophecy, right? But he was on there and he said, you should listen to me, but this ship's done for. Spending days and nights in the open water, treated as a criminal, arrested. In one point, he gets bit by a snake. Those of us who are, I don't even know what the fear of snake is called other than get me out of here. He got bit. They expected him to die as a criminal. Nothing happened. But God uses our suffering to advance the gospel. God uses our pain to advance the gospel in ways that we would never bring upon ourselves if we had to, or that we would not wish, but God works all things together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Calvin said this: the more the world shows how much it hates the teaching of the gospel, the greater courage pastors should have in their work of making it known publicly. You see this great divide, and it's really happening again in our world, in our country now, a great divide occurring between those who are committed to the Word of God and the integrity of the Scriptures, and they're not willing to budge on it, and those who look at them saying, they're the problem. And we're seeing that even in our country, and we're seeing that around the world, where those who stand for the gospel get the fingers pointed at them as if they're the problem. The gospel's the only hope for sinners. It's the only thing that can transform lives. It's the only thing that gives people purpose. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That is the state of the world. It's always been the state of the world. And Christians, it's not just pastors who can expect to be punished or harmed because of the testimony of Christ. Christians, you can expect that. When you get in a conversation with somebody of the world who believes that this perversion is right or that perversion is right, and you say, I stand on the Word of God, he declares it to not be right, and then they turn on you. And they declare that you're the problem, you're unloving, you're not. That's what Paul is talking about with Timothy. Don't be afraid. Doesn't matter who you stand up with or against, stand up for Christ. Romans 1:16, Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Timothy, don't be ashamed. Just because suffering might come, don't be ashamed of the gospel. The third thing that Timothy needs to have courage in is that only by the power of God will people willingly suffer for the glory of the gospel. The gospel is a glorious thing, and we need to get an understanding of how glorious the gospel really is and not be ashamed of it. All of verse 8 now, Paul says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6. Paul writes these words, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ our Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only way for people to see right, the right way to live, to only see life in a right way, in a right perspective. He's the only way. Jesus is the only one that gives meaning to this life. Philippians 3:10, Paul wrote this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So Paul's going to move on to theology right now. And he's saying, really, don't be afraid to stand up for Christ. Don't be ashamed of the consequences of standing up for Christ. It's going to happen. The believer who understands the beauty of salvation will have the courage to face suffering for the glory of God. It takes courage to stand for Jesus. But when you understand the beauty of salvation, the glory of Christ in salvation, the glory of God in salvation, it gives you courage to stand. And then Paul begins to unpack this. Salvation is completely due to the sovereign will and purpose of God. I mean, do you want a controversy in Protestant churches? Talk about the sovereignty of God. It shouldn't be controversial. God is sovereign over all things, including, maybe especially, salvation. Salvation is completely due to the sovereign will and purpose of God. If we say that salvation is due to my choice, we minimize the sovereignty of God. If we say that salvation is something that my parents did to me, we minimize the sovereignty of God. If we say that salvation is something that I can accomplish, I can achieve through good works, we minimize the sovereignty of God. Verses 8 and 9 again of 2 Timothy 1, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us. The power of God who saved us. Not our works, not anything done to us or by us, but from a human standpoint, but He did it. God does the work. So the first thing we need to understand is, what did God save us from? We throw that word out in Christianity, salvation. He saved us. Saved us from what? Well, the first thing He saved us from is a threefold thing. Sin, self, and Satan. In Scripture it says, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Sin, self, and Satan. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1. Verses 3 and 4. Notice the three things that God saves us from in verses 3 and 4. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Did you get the three things? First of all, He saved us because of our sins. Our sins separated us from God. And we need to be saved from the consequences of our sin. Second thing is, they held us captive, therefore we needed deliverance. He saved us, He delivered us. And third, from the present evil age, this world, as Martin Luther wrote in the song, is beset and filled with devils. We are always being tempted by the things of the world, by our own flesh, by the devil, and we need God's deliverance from that. Sin, self, and Satan. He also saved us from the consequences of that, which is eternal punishment of the unredeemed. There is a literal heaven. There is a literal hell. Those who trust in Jesus Christ go to heaven. Those who reject Jesus Christ end up in hell with Satan and his demons. Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, verses 8 and 9. Romans 5, 8 and 9. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Salvation is about what we're saved from. We're saved from sin, self, and Satan, and we're saved from the wrath of God because of our sin. That's what we're saved from. But salvation isn't just what we're saved from. Salvation is also what we're saved for. And honestly, it's really just one statement. God saved us for himself. He saved us for himself. He didn't save us to give us a better life. He didn't save us to free us from anxiety. He didn't save us so that we would have better relationships. He saved us for himself. Everything flows from that. He saved us for himself. Notice these verses in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. We are saved for God, not for ourselves. Jesus has given a parable in Luke chapter 19. And the parable starts this way. If you miss the beginning of the parable, you'll miss everything that the parable is about. And we're not going to talk about the parable, but just understand, parables are a reflection of Christ to us. And we need to understand that. Luke 19:12 says, he said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive, what's the next two words? For himself. Can you say that with me? For himself. He went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Do you see Jesus in that? He's the nobleman. He's the one who went into far country. His purpose in coming to the far country was to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. That's the gospel. That's the message of salvation, and everything in the parable bears that out. Don't turn there now. Look it up later. Ezekiel 37, the Old Testament even shows us this principle. Ezekiel 37, 23. But I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people. We are saved for God, not for ourselves. And I will be their God. We need to understand that the gospel must include and talk about God's sovereign purpose in salvation. Without his work, we will never be saved. God initiates and completes our salvation without any righteousness of our own. He initiates it. He completes it. It's all his doing from beginning to end. I add nothing to it. Notice the gospel here in verse 9. We share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us. He calls us. This call is not the general call that goes out to the world, whosoever will may come. That ends in crickets. Nobody comes. But it is the effectual call, or the effective call, where God calls specific souls, specific people to salvation, and they will come. It's the effective call, the effectual call. He saves us. He calls us. John Calvin again said this, Christ makes our calling the definite seal of our salvation. Just as our salvation was completed in Christ's death, so God makes us share in it through the gospel. The gospel is preached. The Spirit works. Those whom God calls come. Maybe not the first time, the second time, the third time, the hundredth time, but before death takes them, they come. The problem is you don't know when death will take you. Ephesians 1:11. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. The doctrine of election is a foundational doctrine in Scripture. To deny it is to deny the gospel. It's to put the onus of salvation on me, on the person. Salvation is about God. He initiates it. He completes it. Someone has said that faith is the empty hand that reaches out and grasps Christ. I have nothing to bring. God does it. He changes me. He saves me. Those effectually called will certainly be saved. They will certainly be saved. Acts 13:48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. They were appointed to eternal life. Not because God saw that they would choose Him, but because God chose them and appointed them to eternal life. New American Commentary said this, on their part, these Gentiles, that's the Gentiles of Acts 13:48, on their part, these Gentiles took an active role in believing, in committing themselves to Christ. But it was in response to God's Spirit moving in them, convicting them, appointing them for life. All salvation is ultimately only by the grace of God. It's only by the grace of God. But someone might say, well, if I'm the elect, then I don't have to worry about it because I've got all of life to trust in Jesus. Paul's a great Calvinist before Calvin ever existed. He preached the doctrine of God's sovereign choice, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of election. He starts several of his letters with the doctrine of salvation. And to 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, he says this. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. See, in the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of Christ, we preach to dying people as dying people. And as such, what we're preaching is, if you're not in Christ, if you've never trusted Christ for your salvation, today's an acceptable day for that. What a great day to trust in Jesus today. But if you stick your fingers in your ear and leave saying, I don't think so, there is no guarantee for a tomorrow. There's only today. And that's all there is. For those of us in Christ who have trusted in Him by God's sovereign grace, then we don't get to go about life as usual. The call of God to salvation leads to striving for holiness. There ought to be a change in the life of the one who trusts in Christ. Verse 9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Some translations say, with a holy calling. But the meaning is still the same. The call of salvation in the life of the believer is to holiness. Because God called us for Himself. His call is for us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Holiness is being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Calvin again said this. Note this carefully. For just as we look only to Christ for salvation, so we would have died in vain and for nothing if He did not call us to share in His grace. What's the point in salvation if all we're doing is adding Christ to something that we did and nothing in our life changes? That's not salvation, because again, God changes us from the inside out, and the call is to holiness. Hebrews 12:14 said, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. If the Spirit of God is not working in your heart and you're not striving for holiness, don't be so confident about your salvation. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. We believe that salvation is nothing of us, that Scripture teaches that it is God who works from beginning to end. And even in the sanctification process, the holiness process of our life, it is God who works from beginning to end. We bring nothing to it, but He empowers us through the preaching of His Word, through the study of His Word, as the Spirit applies the Word to our lives, He empowers us to change into the image of Jesus Christ, little by little. R.C. Sproul said this, the goal of God's election and calling is the sanctification of His people. God's purpose in saving us for Himself is that we would be like His Son, the Son whom He loves. We'll close with this, Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. So we'll close with two questions. First, have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Can you say beyond a shadow of a doubt that my faith is in Jesus Christ and His finished work for me and not in my works? And that by God's grace, secondly, I'm living for Him. If not, the first place to start is trusting Jesus. And as a Christian, you're going to have sins that you struggle with. That's not the issue. The issue is, are you struggling? Have you just given in to it and you're not even trying anymore? Or are you in the battle? Are you in the fight? Are you putting on the armor of God and facing the devil? In Pilgrim Progress, when Christian puts on the armor of God, he battles with Apollyon. battles with the devil. And it is a fierce, bloody battle. But by the power of God, he's able to withstand all the fiery darts of the devil. And he, by resisting him, he flees. And that's a wonderful picture of the battle that Christians are in. It's bloody sometimes. It feels like we're going to die. But the writer of Hebrews comforts us, saying, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. I mean, you can resist harder. By the power of God, you can resist harder. Don't give in to the sins that you struggle with. By God's grace, by His power, by prayer, and by the Word, make sure that you're resisting the devil. Would you stand with me and we'll pray? Father, I pray that as we go from this place, you'll give us courage. You'll give us the courage to, first of all, acknowledge a need of a Savior. That we can't do it. We're powerless. That life is too much and we need the help of God. And for those of us in Christ, may we understand that life can get overwhelming. Life is hard and there are disappointments and there are struggles, but we have the blessed promise of God that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. And we can stand because of Jesus Christ. So as we go from this place, Lord, we pray for your blessing. We pray for your courage. We pray for your strength. That we might not lose hope of the fact that our salvation is all because of you, and that the purpose for our salvation is conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. Bless us and encourage us this day with these words. We pray in Jesus' name, our wonderful Savior. Amen.